All right, so to start us off, I wanted to ask you guys, what topic has been on your mind? You don't need to answer verbally, but I want you to form in your head, what issue, what topic, what issue, what struggle has been weighing on your head, weighing on your mind this weekend? Maybe something in your home, maybe something in your workplace, maybe something in your church, your community, your neighborhood. What's weighing you down? And the question we're going to talk about is, how does the gospel speak into that particular issue? So our topic today is the gospel applied. And I'm going to use the concept of contentment as the springboard for talking about this. A few years ago, I was asked to speak at a women's retreat on contentment. And I have to tell you, I'm like, okay. But they were flying me out, you know. Delimar and Rob let me, you know, kind of work toward what the topic would be here. But that one that was imposed on me, and it was just not my idea of like a fruitful study. However, I had learned the value of studying something that you might not naturally be interested in. I got assigned once back in Seattle to teach on the minor prophets. I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm going to teach on the minor prophets. What? Malachi? You know, Haggai? Oh, that's really. But I studied it, and it was a really life-giving study. I loved it. It was just really transformative to how I thought about it. And the same thing happened to me getting ready for this session on contentment. So the passage, the classic passage on contentment that I started with is in 1 Timothy 6. And so I want us to use this as a springboard for fleshing out how the gospel equips you and I, you know, the kind of the topical result of our last session. You know, we're imaging out God. We're redeemed to image him out in a harsh world. But how exactly does the gospel equip us to do that? So let's start in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. Do we have that in there?
I don't.
Okay. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. I'll read it slowly if you don't have it. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Okay? Godliness with contentment is great gain. So the Apostle Paul said that godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And the way he words it makes it sound like the gain of godliness is severely compromised without it. Okay? And the interesting thing to me is that I think, you know, some people resonate with the term godly. They feel like maybe they're a godly person. Some people are content people, at peace with life. But to be godly with contentment can feel like an oxymoron. Like, how do you do that? Because what is godliness? Well, you know, the Greek word for godliness is a pretty simple word, Eusebia, I don't know how to pronounce it. And it just means that you're devoted to God. So it doesn't mean that you're super spiritual, you know, like the one who never sins. That might be what we think of as the term godly. It just means you love God, you're dutiful. And so I would say for us women who would be willing to take a weekend away from responsibilities in order to study the Word of God, you know, you love God. You're interested in God. You're dutiful. You come to church on Sundays. If God says, you know, for us to meet together, you meet together. So in that sense, we're godly women. We love God. But if I love God, how do I be content with this mess of the world, right? This world has a lot of things that for people who love God, you would say, well, no, I shouldn't be content with this, right? So it makes sense to me that the godliness and contentment are distinct from each other. My problem is not that they're different things. It's that they seem mutually exclusive. I don't know how to be okay, because that's what content at first sounds like. How do I be okay with the problems of this world? You've got a problem in your head, right? How do I be just okay with it? Maybe it's a relational failure. Maybe someone sinned against you. Maybe you sinned against with someone else. Maybe there's like a great sickness in your family or some kind of great struggle at your work. How do I be okay with this? Because I'm supposed to want God's kingdom to come, His will to be done in my life as it is in heaven. You know, I've shared with some of you about my relational problems. You know, I'm divorced. It's not a divorce I wanted. I've written about it some on my blog. And so am I supposed to be content with that? Well, no, I vow what God said about marriage. You know, I made a covenant before God with witnesses. You know, I value that. I don't think I'm supposed to be okay that this relationship is broken. So I love God, and loving God makes me not okay with this, not at peace. You know, I want to teach my kids this is not the way. So there's this tension, right? If contentment means passively accepting, then there's a tension here. So now let's talk about the word contentment. Because if you go to the Greek, we have some insight on that one as well. The Greek word there is autarkia. Again, I'm probably not saying it right. I read them more than I say them. But it means a condition of life in which no further aid or support is needed, or in which you have sufficient supplies for the needs of the moment. Okay? It's used one other time in the New Testament, and there it's translated sufficiency. So 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Feel free to get your, yeah. All right, sufficiency. It means you have what you need, okay? You have adequate provisions. You have adequate supplies. So in a world of people and situations, in a circumstance in your head that's weighing you down, in which you struggle to be at peace with it, God says you are sufficiently supplied to meet this issue. You are adequately supplied to face this head on. How? How are we adequately supplied to face head on this thing that is not like God's kingdom come? This thing that I am supposed to not be at peace with because I want God's kingdom come. I want Eden. This is not Eden. All right, how? We have a bridge between our godly longing because we love God and we're devoted to Him and our fallen reality that sufficiently supplies us to meet the needs of the moment. And it's the gospel, okay? The gospel is this bridge. God has done something for you through the life and death and resurrection of Christ, by which He is able to make all grace abound to you, okay? Now, the gospel can be thrown out. The gospel, right? I could use it as a buzzword. And you're like, well, but what does that mean? Was Jesus died for you? Yeah, but how does that matter? How does it play into what I'm struggling with right now? So I don't want to use it as a flippant buzzword that just solves the day. Let's talk about what it means, okay? I want to flesh out what I mean when I say that the answer is the gospel. My understanding of the gospel was anemic well into adulthood. So I grew up, and I've taught with several of you, in fundamentalist churches where we would we summed up the gospel with kind of short, pithy sayings. I worked at a Christian camp, and we had like a 5-flip chart that we would go through campers with to show them, you know, step one, step two, and, you know, it's like a half phrase, blah, 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 the gospel. you know, and what I learned growing up was very much the nature of my debt, right? The Bible does teach it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I got that aspect of it. The universal nature of our debt, the fact that Christ has paid that debt on the cross. We call it in theological circles penal substitution. He's paid. He's been our substitute for our payment for our sins. What I did not learn was the other facet of the gospel, or another facet of the gospel, which is what we call imputed righteousness, where it's not just that he brought me to dead even. You know, here's my spiritual bank account, and I'm in way debt to God. Christ paid for my sins. God did more than just bring me to zero in my spiritual bank account. He lavished his grace on me. And we sang the song over the weekend, I'm pretty sure. Did we sing from 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him sin, who knew no sin"? Right. I was almost positive we sang that. But this is the great verse. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might not have sin." Is that it? No, it's more than that even. "That in him we might be the righteousness of God." So get that difference, you know. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, not just that we would have no sin. Not just so that we would be at dead even. So that we would be the righteousness of God. And I have this illustration I like to tell. It really helps me to think through it, okay? So think of a prisoner who is in jail, deservedly so. We've talked about how God frees us of the sins that we justly deserve condemnation for. So they're in jail. They deserve it. They know they deserve it. But then one day, the bars swing open. And by the payment of another and the mercy of a judge, it's marked paid in full. You are free to go. Your debt to society is paid. And you walk out, right? Out the jail, and you're out on the street, but you don't have anybody to call to pick you up. You have no money to pay a taxi. You don't have any food. You don't have an extra set of clothes. You're set up for failure because your only way to make it outside of jail is to steal anew, right? You're set up just to return to a life of crime just to exist, okay? So pitfalls surround you. You're set up for failure again. All right? And this illustrates the very big difference between a view of the gospel that just ends with penal substitution, okay, my debt to God has been paid, versus one that really embraces Ephesians 1, that we are blessed with in Christ with every spiritual blessing, every last one of them. He says God has lavished his grace on you. And in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, we have every spiritual blessing that there is to be had. Every spiritual blessing that Christ had. It's really a beautiful thing. So I am the child let out of a well-deserved sentence in jail who steps out with the resources as a daughter of the king. So I have resources. I've got money to pay the taxi. I got a nice hotel room. I've got food. I've got family that's welcoming me in despite my sins against the family. It's a really beautiful difference in how we understand the gospel that way. And this is what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, he starts off with a bang, this every spiritual blessing, right? All of our imputed righteousness, all of the good in our account because of what Christ has done for us. He gets in Ephesians 2, if you're familiar with how Ephesians flows, in Ephesians 2, he gets to penal substitution. You know, you are by nature a child of wrath. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. All right. But what order does Paul go? He starts not with "your debt." You know, he starts with "you are loved." You know, before time began, God put a plan in motion to lavish his grace on you. And then he gets into the nature of our debt before God. Come on in. So God has not brought us from our deficit to just dead even in our spiritual bank account. Now in Christ, I have abundant surplus because God sees me wearing Christ's robe of righteousness. That's Isaiah 61:10. Okay. Now, let's reread 2 Corinthians 9, 8 in that context. Y'all want that one? Okay.
I'm just gonna
okay. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. All right, so here you are in this moment, the circumstance in your head where your godliness, your love for God, your love for your neighbor is at war with your circumstances. And God says in response, no, you can rest. You are sufficiently supplied by my grace. I have blessed you with every spiritual blessing, and you have a spiritual bank account that is full, so that you have resources to face this head on and persevere through it with hope. Okay? So in Christ, I am the inmate set free from my well-deserved sentence who has the bank account and resources of a child of the King. And Paul prays at the end of Ephesians 1 that they, the folks he's writing all this to, would understand. He prays for God to open their eyes so they really get this power at work on their behalf, because we have in us the same power in the Holy Spirit that rose Christ from the dead. And that prayer has become my wrestling place. And it's a practical resource I want to give you too as you struggle. Whatever that place is in your head, you struggle and you don't know. I don't know how to apply the gospel. I don't know. I still don't understand what it is. All right, well, you know what Paul did? He prayed. He prayed that God would enlighten him. That's the missing element, you know, that God would open his eyes. And this is where we enter into that vertical relationship with God so that we can be empowered for our horizontal relationship with others. Paul prayed, and I'm going to pray it over us here at the end, that their eyes would be opened, that they would be enlightened, that they would see. So right now, when we're facing some of these things head on, it's all head knowledge, but we don't know how to apply it. Well, the key, the bridge, is this prayer to God. And this is what the gospel allows us to do, because you remember the pivotal moment at the end of the crucifixion when he said, "It is finished." Do you remember what happened in that moment? Yeah. The veil was torn. This thick, heavy curtain that was the barrier in the tabernacle and the temple between the people and the presence of God. This is the bridge. He tore the barrier between us. And then now we can, what Hebrews says, come boldly and confidently to him in our time of need. So whatever that circumstance is in your head, I want to encourage you that the gospel allows you to go whatever quiet time you're able to get away this afternoon or Monday morning and go before God about that particular circumstance and go boldly to him in your time of need and pray that he would open your eyes to the power at work in you that equips you to sufficiently face this head on with hope and a confident expectation of God's working in you and God's working in this circumstance. And I want to pray that over us here at the end, that we would know these things from Ephesians 1, okay? So I'll close this in prayer this way. Father, I pray that you'd open the eyes of these dear sisters in Christ, these daughters of God, to the power at work in them. Enlighten them, Father. May they see it in their particular circumstances, weighing heavily on their minds, Father. The hope of their calling in Christ. Pray, Father, that you would open their eyes to this, the lavish spiritual blessings, the lavish grace that you have put on them, that they would know that in them is the same power that rose Christ from the grave. It almost sounds blasphemous to say it, yet you said it, Father. You said that kind of power is in us. And so I pray that you would open their eyes, that they would feel it, they would see it, they would understand it, and have confident hope that you have not left them as an orphan to navigate these hard things on their own, Father. That you've equipped them to face these struggles head on with hope and confident faith, Lord. Thank you for this sweet weekend. And may we go in confidence as daughters of God. In Jesus' name, amen.